Good morning. The history and meaning of work. Either the history or the meaning is material for a complete conference. So I have some decisions to make in the next 35 or so minutes. And we will need to canter, and we will need to take refuge in some generalizations. First of all, I should ask, I think, why this topic? You may be mystified by a sudden appearance of work, just like that. Well, it's the next circle in Jim's diagram. Household, neighbor, and my writing is even worse, and the projector's on the wrong side for a left-hander. But what that word says is colleague. Yeah. God, our household, our neighbor, our colleague. It's also, work is also one of the chief causes of disintegration and fragmentation in our personal lives. We find it hard to get it together and keep it together. Our notebooks contain my outline. It's under program, page 34. One other preliminary thing, my eyes are watering. Cause unknown, not excessive sadness. Possibly, Bob, it's the heat. But it's something. We are going to minor on the history and major on the meaning of work. And see how the scriptures instruct us as regards work. For many of us, work is central in this culture, and work is definitive. I'd like to quote from Jeremy Rifkin, "Americans, perhaps more than any other people in the world, define themselves in relationship to their work. From early childhood, youngsters are constantly asked what they would like to be when they grow up. The notion of being a productive citizen is so imprinted on our nation's character that when one is suddenly denied access to a job, his or her self-esteem is likely to plummet. Employment is more than a measure of income for many. It is the essential measure of self-worth." Well, to some degree, I think Rifkin is right, although he tends to be rather gloomy about things. But here is the tragedy. This is a quotation from the NAB Press book by Sherman and Hendricks on work. "Every day, millions of workers go to work without seeing the slightest connection between what they do all day and what they think God wants done in the world." That is a tragedy, and it's a real one. Let me start by drawing a distinction between work and employment. No, let me start by peeling off the back of the slide. These are definitions of some common terms in this area, and I want to just perch on two. I would define work as any activity or task in which one is occupied, as distinct from employment, which is regular work for which we're hired and for which we're paid. And often when we talk about work, we're really talking about employment. And that does a number of things. First of all, it marginalizes a great number of women who don't go out to work. They go out to employment, of course. And so I am talking about work in the sense of any activity or task in which we are occupied. And one of the tricks of our enemy is to make us think too narrowly about our job when we should be thinking broadly about our work, our contribution to God's agenda in this world. What terms come to mind when you think about the concept of work? Anyone, what would you say? Just one word, a word association. Work is essential. Fulfillment. Hard. Enjoyment. I beg your pardon? Time consuming. Productive. Okay, we've got an untypically biblical audience here. These are some of the words that people will often use. It's an entanglement. It sort of catches me. It's a commodity, Marx would say, it's my salvation, or would have said. It's what gives me meaning. It's my duty. Many, many things. It's a curse. It's a necessity, and so forth. And when we look through the history in a moment, I want you to watch for some of these. We're going to look at the history now. You have that in the folded pages in your notebook. And I want you to listen for three things. Listen for statements in the history of how we've thought about work which you think are biblical. Secondly, listen for the perversions that have trapped and fragmented us. And thirdly, listen for the roots of your own understanding of work. What is biblical? What are the perversions? And what resonates with you? Now, we have here a history of how we've thought about and approached work divided into 15 periods. I'm going to touch briefly on five of them, leave you to look at the others in your own time. I want to talk about the Greeks, the Church Fathers, the Reformers, the Industrial Revolution, and modern approaches. 2.5 minutes each should do it. First of all, the Greeks. A wag once said that Western history is a long series of footnotes to Plato, and not much else. So that's why the classical Greeks are important. And you'll see here on the first page, you want to note against the Greeks that they were supercilious and intellectual about work. And the main thing to concentrate on is the center column. What were their emphases and their attitudes? They depended increasingly upon slavery. They said work is a necessity, but it reduces us to animals. They much preferred thinking to actually getting their hands dirty, because they said that work limits the freedom to display virtue and courage and wisdom. They had a triad of three good things: to be a philosopher, to be a politician, or to be a soldier. And to be a manual laborer was distinctly embarrassing, because manual workers, Aristotle said, are very unfitted for politics. Look at the quotation from Aristotle on the right. Citizens may not lead either the life of craftsmen or of traders, for such a life is devoid of nobility and hostile to character. Quite a strong statement. Let's go on from the Greeks and look at the Church Fathers. Oh, it's fairly safe to do this. The Romans didn't add much to the understanding of work. They were not original, although they were fine engineers. The Church Fathers brought to the idea of work a whole series of separations, polarizations. They separated clergy from laity, as you know. They separated the spiritual from the secular. They said we can enjoy spiritual goods, but we should use material goods. They talked about the difference, or Augustine did, between the city of God and the city of man. And they contrasted the contemplative life, spiritually excellent, with the active life, okay, but rather secondary, as Eusebius says over on the right, a kind of secondary grade of piety. So they specialized in dichotomies, and basically this reinforced the institutional church and made the priests even more the masters of reality. We'll then go on from the Church Fathers, skipping through the medieval period, to the Reformers. Tyndale really started their thinking about work. Luther and Calvin are the main players, of course. What's happening with the Reformers, you might like to make a note, is the idea of work as a vocation and work as a mandate from God. It is something that God wants us to do. They made short work of the hierarchy of occupations. Look at Tyndale over on the right. There is no work better than another to please God. To pour water, to wash dishes, to be a cobbler, or to be an apostle, all is one. That's beautiful. That comes straight out of Acts chapter 6. To wash dishes and to preach is all one. They said that we should be engaged in useful work. They said that we are called by God to a particular occupation. They were, in the words of the Anabaptist tradition, world-forming rather than world-averting. They didn't go to a monastery and hide from life. They rolled up their sleeves and said, let's get on with it. God wants something done in his creation. But they had little concern for our gifting or for social justice. Calvin's ideas have had a stronger impact in this area than Luther's, and of course the Protestant work ethic is very much a descendant of the way that Calvin treated things. We then went on to the Puritans. The Puritans in this area of work are a turbocharged version of Luther and Calvin. They took the teaching of the Reformers further ahead, and they had a very positive ethic as regards business. In fact, as I say here, they believed that most leisure is mere idleness. And they also felt that you should stay where you are. If you're a plumber, don't try and become a master plumber, and don't certainly become an engineer. Stay where you are, mind your own business, and calling in this way became a type of job. And this is where the homemakers lost out, because they didn't have a job in that sense. So they became somewhat secondary in the scheme of things. So we've looked at the Greeks, we've looked at the church fathers and the reformers. Let's jump over to the Industrial Revolution. You might want to note here that the idea here is that work becomes a commodity and the worker becomes a factor of production, a resource. In the Industrial Revolution, machines, as you know, were substituted for human skill. Tilger calls it the golden age for the idea of work. Quote, it saw the acceptance of universal conscription in the army of labor, the spectacle of the whole race toiling. There was a relentless subdivision of tasks, lots of specialization, the rise of factories, manufacturing, a celebration of the triumphs of technology, and sadly, a reduction in craftsmanship. The emphasis shifts in the later half of the 19th century from production to consumption. And from a biblical point of view, that's a very significant and somewhat distressing shift. Work becomes a commodity. It's bought. It's sold. This is a period when we see the strong emergence of nuclear families as opposed to the larger households that Jim talked about. Because I cannot bring my wife and my children to my factory. And therefore, my family that lives in my house is different from my colleagues that live in that I meet in my workplace. Then we'll pass over Marxism, which is essentially a Christian heresy. And this would be the idea that salvation is given to us by work. The terrible statement over the gates of the Auschwitz concentration camp, which in English say, it is work that makes you free. Marx understood alienation. He talked about wage slaves. It's no accident that the flag of the Soviet Union that was is the hammer and the sickle. Industrial and agricultural work. Work is the way of redemption. Let's go on to the next page. Modern approaches. This is very diverse. It's a vast canvas. One can only highlight a few of the things here in the central column. But I would like to just mention this American, Frederick Taylor. Many of you will know of him. He founded Management Thinking. He was the apostle of efficiency. And we have this astonishing quotation in the top right-hand corner. And he meant it, and he liked it. In the past, man has been first. In the future, the system must be first. It's much more efficient. We will produce more knitting needles. It's important that the system be first. Then you have the reaction, the sociological reaction. Look at William James. Man is a bundle of instincts modified by habit. It's not so encouraging. The idea that we are conditioned beings. Skinner, of course, has done that more recently. We're like animals. Hertzberg, we have a hierarchy of needs. Productivity becomes an idol. There's a ceaseless pressure to consume. Look at Charles Kettering, halfway down on the right, one of the chief men at General Motors. Quote, the key to economic prosperity is the organized creation of dissatisfaction. That's what they're trying to do to us out there. They're trying to organize our dissatisfaction so that our bills, our credit card bills, will go up. And then the New York World's Fair. Astonishing statement. Just again, over the gate of the exhibition there. Science explores, technology executes, man conforms. Not biblical. As a reaction to this, we started talking about taking a vacation. Because if you're being conformed and sat upon and dissatisfied all the time, you want something different. And we began to call that a vacation. And you see down the foot of the center column, there are some movements here, from product more to service, from agriculture to industry, from male employment to a sort of unisex view of employment, from tool to machine. Look at Rifkin's quote over on the right, two-thirds of the way down, finally. The technological vision has succeeded in converting the American masses from sentient beings created in the likeness of God to tools fashioned in the image of machines. I think he said a mouthful. That's the history of the way that human beings have thought about work, or rather a fragment of it. More significantly, let's talk about the scriptures. And let's see what they have to say. How do we think Christianly about our design and our task and what we're doing on this planet? What is the purpose and nature of work? In the beginning, God. We start with God, and at the dawn of creation, of course, we find God at work. We see him organizing, classifying, labeling, blessing. He creates and he develops. Genesis 1 is an inexhaustible study in the way in which God is the worker and builder. The 6 days of creation are highly instructive. We find him working with the energy of his spirit and the wisdom of his son, Proverbs 8. And we see the three of them, the Trinity, working together in a symphony of collaboration, moving from darkness to light, from chaos to order, from simplicity to variety. The three main movements of creation. 3 days are spent separating, and 3 days are spent filling. God declares each stage good. He likes his work. And in the earliest example of synergy in the scriptures, he waits till he's done the whole thing, and he says, that's very good. Synergy. God is a worker. As Sherman and Hendricks say, this alone tells us that work must be significant, that it must have intrinsic value. And God is not only a creator, not only a worker, but he is a sustainer. We see him in Psalm 104, supplying whatever keeps the plants and the animals going. Verse 15, Psalm 104, quote, he provides wine that gladdens the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread that sustains his heart. Nor is God flustered by the magnitude of his creation. He gives the animals food, quote, at the proper time, unquote, verse 27 of that psalm, just as he sent us his son in the fullness of time. Furthermore, God's work reveals his character. Psalm 111, verses 2 to 7. Great are the works of the Lord. They are pondered by all who delight in them. Glorious and majestic are his deeds, and his righteousness endures forever. He has caused his wonders to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and compassionate. The works of his hand are faithful and just. God's work reveals his character. Can you say this about your work, about what you'll be engaged in next week? The work of my hand is faithful and just. Next Friday evening, can you say that? God's work not only reveals his character, but he goes to remarkable pains to help us understand him as a worker in very simple illustrations, such as a shepherd, Psalm 23, a potter, Isaiah 64, a gardener, John 15. This is a deliberate strategy to help us understand the value of common, simple, mundane work. Such word pictures tell us a lot about God's view of the importance of human occupations. So do the earthy parables of Jesus himself. Jesus told us about sowing, harvesting, keeping pigs, things like that. He was saying, work has dignity. What about us? What did God intend for us? Classic passage, of course, is Genesis 1, 27 to 30. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth, and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, and over every living creature that moves on the ground. And so on, and so on. And then in Genesis 2, 15, the Lord God took the man put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. This is our mandate, our original job description, these seven verbs. Dorothy Sayers wrote a lot about the biblical concept of work in the 1940s and 1950s over in Britain. And after ruminating, meditating on these seven verbs, she wrote this: man is a maker who makes things because he wants to, because he cannot fulfill his true nature if he is prevented from making things. For the love of the job, he is made in the image of the maker, and he must himself create or become something less than a man, than a person. We are different from the animals. God has made us in his image to be workers like he is, indeed to be his co-workers, his collaborators, his creative agents. We alone are designed to cooperate with him in the stewardship of creation. Psalm 104, verse 21 to 23. The lions roar for their prey and seek their food from God. The sun rises, they steal away, they return and lie down in their dens. Then man goes out to his work, to his labor until evening. What the lions do and what the humans do is different. Man works, the animals wait for their prey. Lions and humans are different in their relationship to God's provision. We are workers. God created us, in fact, to extend his reach and to demonstrate his love over all creation. Persons we are, persons made for relationship, made in the image of God, and made to join with him in the creative management of this earth. It's significant, I think, that the only person in the entire Old Testament who is ever said to have been filled with the Spirit of God was a craftsman, a maker of drapes, and a jewelry expert, Bezalel, who was assigned to make all the furnishings of the tabernacle. Exodus 31, 1 to 5. This is a man filled with the Spirit of God. Let me summarize what I've been saying so far. We have not yet reached the fall. But hitherto, these truths remain. They are not submerged by the fall. First of all, our work is deeply important to God. Secondly, our work should be an extension of his work. Thirdly, our conduct at work reveals who we are, our values, our character. Fourthly, we should always work in such a way that our actions remind people of our living, loving, holy God. Fifthly, we are to be energetic and creative while still looking to God to provide. And lastly, we work in order to be fully human, to contribute to society, as well as to supply. Ephesians 2:10. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Then we crashed. The fall in the garden radically damaged our relationships and turned our work into toil. The fall was a reversal of the purposeful order of creation. The universe became abnormal. The light moved towards darkness, the order moved towards chaos, obedience moved into disobedience. In the fall, we lost at least three things: innocence, intimacy, and initiative. Innocence, intimacy, and initiative. And in the fall, we acquired division. We don't much like one another since the fall, particularly if you're a different type of person or a different race. We acquired division, drudgery, and death. The only one of these six consequences that we can look at briefly now is drudgery. In each aspect of God's decree in Genesis 3, toil is involved. The serpent will move slowly and never rise above the dust. Secondly, the woman will have pain in childbirth and unfulfilled desires. Thirdly, the man will have toil and opposition in his daily work. Production becomes painful. Nature resists us. Our work is tinged with futility. Thorns and thistles obstruct us. biblically, the fall points forward to what are still two very common abuses of work. There are many, but let me mention just two. First, work is often for people a means of exploiting and oppressing others. James 5:4. The wages you fail to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. There's a lot of that in the Industrial Revolution. The second abuse is to treat work as idolatry, as an idol. There's a lot of that today. The drive to accumulate, to build status through my job. Ecclesiastes 2:9-11. I became greater than anyone in Jerusalem before me. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done, everything was meaningless. That's our workaholic society. I am going to be greater than anyone else in this company. But the fall is with us. Achievement crumbles, motivation sags, mortality looms. We become alienated. Without the redemptive light of Christ, Ecclesiastes is our point of reference, an extended commentary on the futility of human work. Well, how do we balance this? We lost a lot, and yet we kept a lot. The seven responsibilities that God gave us, not because we were sinless, but because we carried and still carry his image, are still our mandate. Genesis 3:23, after the fall, the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. Same instructions. Now that nature and creation is in disarray, as Paul says, it's groaning, it's frustrated in Romans 8, our leadership is all the more needed. Now that we are outside the garden, now that we are in the real world, the challenge is visible and relevant. We are to be people redeemers, we are to be earth keepers, and we are to be God worshippers. Our work can seem so pointless, so oppressive. And as an antidote, we need to lay hold, as you know, of the mind of Christ. And we need to bear in mind that his work for us was unutterably painful. His work for us was unutterably painful. There is some need to follow our master in our daily lives. These seven responsibilities in Genesis 1 and 2, of course, should always be set within the overall framework of our central purpose, to glorify God. Isaiah 43:7, we are created for his glory, and we will glorify him, Lord willing, through our undertaking of these responsibilities. We will never sink, please, to the plane of instinctive animals. And we will never go in the other direction and reach out and usurp God's prerogative. Our creed is a creed of mercy and grace, not of performance. We still marvel at the panorama of God's workmanship and at his job description for us, yet we are confronted with toil and futility, this existential struggle we all have. Can they both be true? Where is the synthesis? We discover, don't we, that the coming of Jesus Christ re-dignified work and brought fresh significance to us as workers. Hope returns. Because we're committed to our Lord, we are also committed to work with a purpose. We know, Romans 8:21, we know that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. Work which is done in faith, hope, and love is what continues the work of Christ himself. 1 Thessalonians 1:2-3, faith, hope, and love as you work. We cannot deny the drudgery, but we can transform it into redemptive service through his rejuvenating power within us. And we can look forward to the day when the New Jerusalem comes down out of heaven and God himself says, there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. For they will be my peoples and I will be their God. Revelation 21:3-4. Meanwhile, today we are to work in his image for his glory. We're also told, and this is really encouraging to me, we're also told that work will be part of our participation in the new heaven and the new earth. In Isaiah 65, 21 to 23, we find this. They will build houses and dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. No longer will they build houses and others live in them, or plant and others eat. My chosen ones will long enjoy the works of their hands. They will not toil in vain. Futility will be banished, and our anonymous modern breakage between producing and consuming will evaporate. Isaiah 65, 21 to 23. Think for a moment of the value of work. Roman Catholic social teaching is very fruitful in this area. Here is a quotation from John Paul. He says, quote, "When a man works, he not only orders things and society, but develops himself as well. He learns much, cultivates his resources, goes outside of himself and beyond himself. Rightly understood, this kind of growth that comes from working, is of greater value than any external riches that can be garnered." Unquote. That's a Catholic perspective and a biblical perspective on work. What's the opposite of the Roman Catholics? The Mennonites, perhaps. Here's a Mennonite perspective on work. Again, it's richly biblical. This is a group of businessmen, mainly Canadian, who call themselves the Mennonite Economic Development Associates. And they're practical businessmen. They're not theologians. And they have this mission statement. It's magnificent. "As Christians in business, our mission is to honor God in the world of work and economics by extending his reign to all of our activities. With Jesus as Lord of the marketplace," we do not have a Sunday-only God. "With Jesus as Lord of the marketplace, our task is to love, serve, preach, and heal. We use our faith, skills, and resources to correct iniquities, to work towards economic justice, to seek righteousness, to bring hope where there is no hope, and in conjunction with our Lord, to make all things new." I'm excited by that, not saddened by it. Excuse me. One of the most profound keys, I believe, to the biblical understanding of work is simply this. Let me put it up in this quote. Let's take the bottom half of the quotation first. It's from a Jesuit philosopher, Teilhard de Chardin, who functioned in the 1950s. And he made the comment, "We are not human beings having a spiritual experience, but we are spiritual beings having a human experience." Now, I don't have time to unwrap that, but would you meditate on that sometime today? And I think you'll find it fruitful. We are spiritual beings having a human experience. That changes our focus and our perspective. And I put up the top, secular work is spiritual if your focus is eternal, and spiritual work is secular if your focus is temporal. Well, we've done the Mennonites, we've done the Catholics, we've done the Jesuits. I'm going to end with Martin Luther and Martin Luther King. So it's a very eclectic set of statements. But all of these statements, I believe, when put under the scrutiny of the scriptures, are very, very biblical. First, Martin Luther. This is an encouragement to the homemaker again. "What you do in your house is work, as much as if you did it in heaven for our Lord God. We should accustom ourselves to think of our position and work as sacred and well-pleasing to God. No Christian should despise his position and life if he is living in accordance with the Word of God." Martin Luther. Backed up by Martin Luther King. "If you are called to be a street sweeper," and by the way, digression, one of the most marvelous books in this area is not a Christian book, it's a book called Working by Studs Terkel. 500 pages of interviews with janitors, prostitutes, bankers, politicians, plumbers, aeronautical engineers, and you find the thread of futility running through them and the thread of joy, and you can sort of go down the margin and say, "I bet he's a believer. I bet she really knows the Lord. Oh, she's a hopeless case. I wish I could help her," and so on and so forth. And he has interviews with janitors and street sweepers. That's what reminded me. Anyway, Martin Luther King said, "If you are called to be a street sweeper. Sweep streets even as Michelangelo painted, or as Beethoven composed music, or as Shakespeare wrote poetry. Sweep streets so well that the hosts of heaven and earth will pause and say, here lives a great street sweeper who did his job well. Good. The light has failed almost as I fail, so that's okay. Finally, Jesus Christ is the point of integration for us. He alone allows us to move through the futility that came with the fall into a resolution of our tensions. Colossians 1, in him all things hold together. He is the resolution, Colossians 1:17. There's new meaning to everything when we have Jesus at the center of our lives. 1 Corinthians 10:13. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. And it's in this light that we can join with Moses in Psalm 90, verse 17, when he prayed to his God and he said, may the favor of the Lord God rest upon us. Establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Psalm 90, verse 17. There are three elements in a biblical understanding of work. They are finely captured by the Anglican pastor John Stott. You have it in your notes. Quote, work is an expenditure of energy in service which brings fulfillment to the worker, benefit to the community, and glory to God. So what I've been trying to emphasize briefly this morning is that our work is foundational for the fullness of our lives as followers of God. It is not optional. It is not secondary. It is not partial. God wants us to imitate him, and our work is where he looks to see much of this expressed. I would end with a very simple affirmation, which I believe you will agree to be true. It's from a Yale theologian, Paul Minear. He's 91 now. We're becoming friends. A wonderful old man. He said, or he wrote, the Bible is a book by workers, about workers, for workers. That is true. Therefore, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Amen.